Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. How are you doing today? Because you're doing great, you may be seated, all right? I did have one more announcement for you. Big news. Big changes coming in Children's Fellowship. Thumb screws. No. Sorry, Dustin. No thumb screws. But one thing children do. Thank you. Yeah, they grow up, right? And therefore, Children's Fellowship needs to be continually flexible. And so the first Sunday in April, I believe, April 5th, we're going to begin some changes in the Children's Fellowship. We're going to have two older groups meeting downstairs. Make sure I don't mess this up, or they won't pay me. Our 5 to 7 year old group and an 8 to 12 year old group will be meeting downstairs separately in two rooms downstairs, 5 to 7 and 8 to 12. We're going to have a toddler room as we do and one baby room. But guess what? Two rooms for the 3 and 4 year olds. We need two rooms now for the 3 and 4 year olds and only one room for the babies. You know what that tells me, Kristen? You parents need to get busy. We need more babies. But currently we have more three and four-year-olds. So it's a very, very new change is we have to really best serve the children. We've got to take the 3 and 4 year olds and divide them into two groups. And I know that our Children's Fellowship leaders spend a lot of time, a lot of prayerful time deciding how to best do this for the best benefit of all the children. I'm sure there'll be a little bit of separation anxiety because they all, if you ever watch them together, they just run. They see each other and they run and they meet in a big scrum in the middle. But they've really taken their time and taken care to try to decide how to best set up these groups. And again, you know, a group of children gets too large and there's only so much you can do for them. So the 3 and 4 year olds will be in two separate groups and they'll be meeting as you walk down the hallway. The first two rooms on the left will be for 3 and 4 year olds. There'll be a group in the first room, a group in the second room. Which group is my child in, you might be asking? Might be if you have a 3 and 4 year old. And out in the lobby, we've got these forms specifically for you parents to let you know the details of the change. And for you parents of 3 and 4 year olds, we've got on the back a list of which child's in which group. Okay? And so that should make it very simple for everybody. The baby room is going to be the third room, right? Correct, Dustin? Or the toddler room, I mean. Baby room is where it always is in the lobby. The toddler room is going to be the third room on the left as you go down the hallway. I'm exhausted. Did I about cover it? Okay, good. Hope I have some energy left for teaching here this morning. So that all starts on April 5th, so you have time to adjust to it. But April 5th, we're changing. And again, you parents, pick up one of these in the lobby. It gives you all the details that I just tried to give you. It's not the other form. There's another form that's a bright green. You might want to pick that up as well for the weekend in God's Word. But this orange neon one is for parents, okay? So there we go. Now, I'm going to need to do a bit of talking today. I hope you don't mind. But I think it's necessary to lead into the topic I want to get into with you, which is something, you know, a number of you have talked to me about needing refreshing on, or that perhaps it'd be a good thing to bring up with the church on a Sunday at some point. And I thought, what better point than what I closed off with 2 weeks ago. If you were here 2 weeks ago or listened to the CD, you remember we dealt with the opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, right? And we saw it, didn't we? Yeah? Okay, good. A few of you looked at me and I thought, geez, I think we did. As I shared with you, the life and ministry of Samuel kind of close out that period of the book of Judges and really lead into what comes next, which is in some ways very glorious and in some ways enables God to go even farther in fulfilling the promise he made back in Genesis 3:15. Now, we're going to come back to those chapters regarding this man Samuel and those who followed him in a couple of months, okay? In May or at the latest in June, we'll start up our Old Testament series again. I know some of you have been very, very, very blessed by this Old Testament series. And I did tell you at the beginning we would take breaks at different points because of they're necessary topics to be taught on a Sunday morning. So we will continue it, okay? We will continue with Old Testament number 11 will be the next one. Well, that's nice. Then we broke after 10. I'm sure we'll do 10 more. And we'll pick that up sometime. I'll give you a fair warning as to when we're picking it up again. But what I want to handle with you this morning kind of springs off of that record in the opening chapters of Samuel. You might recall, if you've read it or heard the teaching, the priest who was serving at that time in what's called the temple or called the house of God, it wasn't yet the constructed temple, was it? It was the tabernacle that had traveled with them through the wilderness that was set up where? Okay, good. And the priest who was serving there at that time, his name was Eli. And he wasn't the most shining of examples, perhaps, of the priesthood. But his sons were downright evil, weren't they? And the Word of God says they just did some terrible, terrible, terrible things. And if you can recall, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, their dad talked to them about that, right? He had heard about the things his sons were doing there, right there in the tabernacle. And he said, you shouldn't do this. And they pretty much ignored him, didn't they? And you know, in thinking about that record, I thought, you know, there's some great learning in that that applies far beyond the Old Testament, far beyond the priesthood. I think applies to all of us right now in the Church of God that I thought I'd get in with you today. And it really comes down to the understanding that what God's Word was given to us for. For many Christians, the Word of God has very little connection to real life. You know, we understand thou shalt and thou shalt not. So we understand I'm a Christian, so I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't lie, shouldn't kill anybody, shouldn't worship idols. That much we understand, and that much, of course, the carnal man can understand, the do's and don'ts, right? Beyond that, I really get the sense often that many Christians feel God's Word is just kind of vaguely there to encourage me in doing whatever I decide I'm going to do. And, you know, nothing could really be farther from the truth. I was so refreshed the other night and blessed. I heard something from a believer at one of our home fellowships that I hear frequently, but it was great to hear it again. And he said, in essence, Romans 5 applies to my life. And I thought, oh, glory, hallelujah, Romans 5. Because if you've read Romans 5, there are no do's and don'ts in there, are there? No. Romans 5, it's about things like sin, about things like righteousness, about people like Adam and Jesus Christ. Nothing really there about do this or don't do that. And yet, if we see what God's really put in chapters like that, we see, boy, it's in chapters like that that he tells me who I am, that he tells me what I'm here for, that he tells me what I'm part of. And it's within that understanding that the great details of life are lived out. See, again, even the carnal person can understand, don't steal, don't lie, don't kill, right? Which is why it was part of the law in the Old Testament, because the men and women of the Old Testament were by and large men and women without spirit, right? But the Christian is not one without spirit. The Christian can understand things beyond that. And it is such a wonderful thrill, although I hear it all the time, and hopefully will continue to hear it, when I hear a Christian talk about that recognition that these truths define my entire life. These truths guide me, even though on the surface they have no guidance within them. Do you understand? And so, you know, many, many Christians don't really get that. I think they get the do's and don'ts. They get the thou shalt and thou shalt not. But beyond that, they kind of figure, well, I'm on my own. I get a general sense of what God approves of and disapproves of, but I kind of live my life according to my standards, and when I get down in the mouth, I read Psalms, and it encourages me. And that's really, God's Word is really there to define so much more than that for us. You know, one thing that God's Word, one of many things that God's Word speaks to is that in life we have different capacities we serve in, different responsibilities, different relationships, and that God really does have something to say about all of those. pretty amazing, isn't it? Because, you know, I've met a lot of people who, in their human relationships, have some standard that they're committed to, and haven't even considered, oh, wait, maybe God has an opinion on this. You know? You ever hear parents say something, young parents say, or new parents say, well, my father and mother always did this, so I'm never going to do that to my child. Or maybe my father and mother always did this, so I'm always going to do that to my child. Either way, what's my standard? My parents, were they all-knowing and all-powerful? No, 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 no. They did something that maybe happened to work for me, or that definitively did not work for me. But do I really want to make that the standard for this entire life that I've been given the care of? I'm basing my working with this little child who's going to become an adult one day on what I think my parents did right or wrong. If that's all we had, fantastic. And, you know, many people believe that is all we have. However, God's word speaks very clearly to so many different capacities and responsibilities in human life. It has things to say about the old, has things to say about the young, has things to say about men, about women, about children, about the mature Christian, about the immature Christian. It has things to say about those who are leaders, has to say about those who are husbands or wives, and on and on and on. So, you know, as we enter these different phases of life or take on these different responsibilities in life, would be wise to consider what God's word says, wouldn't we? If we want to call ourselves believers, right? Because a believer is one who believes. Okay. For example, I'll give you a good one. We're getting into wedding season, right? Got a few weddings coming up in the church. And you know something I've always noticed when we have those weddings coming up? I bet you guys have noticed it too, in the front rows especially. People start thinking about getting married. People start thinking about getting married. Those who aren't directly participating in those weddings in particular think about, oh, you know, oh, maybe it's time for me to get married. And oh, I wonder who Jimmy Johnson, where's Jimmy Johnson? And it's interesting, isn't it? And you know, there's nothing shameful about that. That's human nature, I suppose. You think about that, and I think many of us, I think most Christians will discover that they're going to serve God better in a married capacity than they can in a single capacity. But it's interesting to me just how, when we get into this, the time where we start having weddings here on Saturdays, that they seem to have this way of replicating themselves, you know. Thankfully, God doesn't have anything to say about marriage, right? No, all kinds of things to say about marriage. And you know, they run so contrary to what we learn elsewhere. That's why we really need to carefully consider what God's word says and carefully consider to what degree am I still being guided by all these other voices, you know. I've talked to a number of young Christian couples who were approaching marriage, and their basic, you know, when I asked them the question about why are you getting married, the answer was something along the lines of, well, we've discovered we can't live without each other. That sounds okay, and certainly you hear that often, don't you? You know, every romantic comedy you've ever watched, probably somewhere in there is the line of, we can't live without each other, or some variation of that, right? But, you know, is that what God's word says is the way, is the criterion for approaching marriage? Really, I would suggest to you, God's word suggests just the opposite. You know, that when you've got a young couple who reach the point where we can live without each other, that maybe you're ready for marriage. Because, see, we have this God, this Father, who tells us we've been made complete in Christ, who tells us we're fully equipped to live and stand and serve and be joyful in His presence with no other support other than the church He's placed us in. If I'm saying, yes, but I really am not complete unless I have this person, then really we're entering that marriage from weakness, aren't we? You know, and you know what kind of a marriage is built from two weak people? Not a strong marriage. You know, you complete me? No, Christ completes me. Two weak calves make one weak whole. And you know, and the thing about the Christian marriage is turned outwards. I understand that, that many believe that the best marriages are turned inwards. In other words, the bulk of my focus is on my husband, on my wife. I'm focused on them. And that's what, well, you know, you read God's word and you see so much about the Christian marriage and great examples of the Christian marriage that their lives, their energies, their attention is directed outwards. Why? Because they're strong. Because they've got that unity. Because they are one flesh. And therefore, they can devote themselves to benefiting others out of the strength that they have in their marriage. But where does that strength come from? From two weak people getting married because they can't go on without each other? No. From two people who could very easily go on without each other because they know who they are in Christ. But they also recognize because of their own strengths or weaknesses, because of their own needs, because of any number of factors, you know, I can serve him even better as a married person. You know, getting married also, by the way, isn't a concession to weakness. It is in a way because we're all blooming weak, aren't we? But it's something that springs out of a love for him. I can serve him better. I can love him better. I can live for him better with this person he's brought into my life who just seems to complement my long suits and short suits and all the other factors. You married people know what I'm talking about. But see, my point, I'm not teaching on marriage today, so I don't want to dwell on that too much, but you understand it's so easy to take these voices we've heard all our lives without question and say, well, you know, that's called what? Tradition, right? Well, we've got something that we've so internalized that we don't question it. You know, all good marriages start with a feeling. I don't believe you could find that in God's word. I believe you could find in God's word that all good marriages start with a decision. You know, somebody, I was sharing this and somebody wants this. Well, what about the romance? And I had to honestly say, well, you know, honestly, if that's your priority, I cannot read the word romance in the Bible. I can read love, though. I can read love. And you know, if you consider it, love is something much more enduring than romance. You know, where did who promised me romance to begin with? I think the books that I read, the music I listened to, the shows I watched or movies I watched is where I was promised romance. And you know, I've met an awful lot of miserable people who are miserable because they spent their lives believing they deserve romance because someone in Hollywood told them they did. And they get to be 50, 60, 70 years old and they haven't found it yet. But love is eminently attainable. Oh, you see? And even if you do find romance, let me ask you, what's the shelf life of romance? Okay? Any of you super romantic couples out there who are still married 20, 30 years later, what's the shelf life of romance? Let me ask you. There's got to be something a little more enduring than that at work, doesn't there, Nancy? Yeah, absolutely. You get my point here? What I'm leading up to on this is that, you know, God has something to say about all of these capacities of life. Why am I bringing that up in light of Eli and his sons? Well, perhaps because one of those capacities is the way I raise children, right? You know, I don't know for certain because I wasn't there, but you know, in reading the record of how Eli dealt with his adult sons, because his sons were adults by the time he said to him, shouldn't be doing this stuff. I can't help but wonder if he wasn't the kind of parent when they were younger who handled things the same way. You know, oh, boys will be boys. What are you going to do? I'll never forget a story my wife told me about the Westerville Library, which has a little children's area. And Kathy and another believer and our two, one of our young children and one of theirs were there in the library. And there was another child kind of running around creating absolute havoc, taking books from other kids, hitting other kids, and the mom was off somewhere else, and they finally found the mom and expecting her to do something, and she just said, well, that's the way three-year-olds are. That's not a biblical answer, okay? I have to wonder if maybe Eli was of that school when his sons were younger, and therefore he was no longer putting up a fight when they were older. And he says, what you're doing is wrong. And it says that they ignored him, right? And apparently the whole discussion ended there. That's not, you know, boys will be boys is not a biblical standard for raising children, but God's word does have a lot of very clear things to say about the raising of children. And we're going to look at this, but you know, I did promise you something a while back. I said we'd talk about grandparents sometime. You grandparents remember this? You know, God's word does talk about grandparents as well. And it doesn't say your job is to spoil them rotten. It doesn't say your job is to be their best buddy. And these are things I've heard from Christian grandparents. I'm just here to spoil them rotten. Well, it depends, you know, if you're going to call yourself a believer, then you're not here to spoil them rotten. Or even to be their best buddy. You know, in looking at God's word, I see two things. And of course, being a grandparent, I'm interested in knowing what God's word says. I see two things that God's word clearly says grandparents are to be. Okay? Or to do. In light of their effect upon the grandchildren. Number one, they're to speak God's word. Number two, they're to be examples of God's word. And I can't find anything else that God's word says he cares about when it comes to grandparents. If you want to study this on your own, by the way, the word grandparent is, or a form of it's only used once. The general form is children's children, how you're going to behave with your children's children. So you can find a lot more if you look at that. But pretty much that's it. Well, you mean I can't take him fishing? No, I didn't say that. I can't buy him ice cream? Go buy him all the ice cream you want. However, as I'm working with my grandchild, what's defining my actions? What's defining my behavior? What's my primary, what am I holding in my mind as I work with them? That I want to be their favorite grandparent? Or that I want to be an example of God's word to them? That might affect the circumstances under which I buy them ice cream or take them fishing, huh? You see? But clearly the first line of defense with children is parents. And I think many of you, particularly who are parents, know that the word of God really does abound with instruction to parents, doesn't it? Lots of verses about being parents and about God's standard for raising children. One of the best known ones, we're actually going to go to God's word today, okay? One of the best known ones that I want to take you to this morning, because it's often one that's misunderstood, is in Proverbs. Proverbs 22. You understand why my introduction this morning now? Yes? Okay, good. If you're not a parent or a grandparent, in other words, this doesn't get you off the hook. Are you a male or female? Are you young or old? Okay, and a number of different capacities, I'm sure, define you. God's word has to speak to all of these things. To all of these things. Okay? But today I wanted to talk particularly for a little bit about parents and children, because that just, again, it's been brought up to me by a few of our believers. We'd like to have better instruction on that or clearer instruction on that. And Eli's sons reminded me of it. And also, you know, what we're going to look at today has application beyond how we work with our children. And I'd like to eventually get to show you how God works with his children, because that's a much better standard than how my parents raised me, isn't it? When it comes to God, it's a good thing to say my father always, and therefore I want to always, right? So we will get to that, but first let's look at Proverbs 22, because again, this is often misunderstood. Proverbs 22, verse 6, remember this one? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's really a very clear verse, unless we have some motive for making it unclear. It's a very clear verse. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. A couple things I ought to mention about this verse. You know, when he is old, it does not specify 18, 21, 30, you know. But you understand what I'm saying? So let's say you trained up your child and they just turned 18 and they appear to have departed from God's word. Well, he doesn't set an age limit on this when he's old, does he? Okay, so that's one important point. But, you know, on the other hand, It is a promise. It is a promise. It's not a wish. It's not a maybe. It's not a hopefully. It's a promise. And in the text as well, it's a promise. I've had people at times try to teach this as though it's not a guarantee, but it says when he is old, he will not depart from it. That would be a guarantee, wouldn't it? Yeah. I understand sometimes why people would like to soften that. And, you know, God bless you. Part of me, ask my wife, part of me would like to soften this morning as well. I don't want to talk about this stuff. I told Dustin if people get mad at me, they can blame him. So there he is. Get it. You got your running shoes on? Okay. No, but this is a part of God's word, and it's so vital, you know, speaking simply about human parenting, it's so vital for those of you who are now raising children or preparing to raise children. And, you know, I fully understand that it might be a mixed blessing to those who have already raised their children. But, you know, it's God's word. And as you know, sometimes when we teach God's word, there are areas that any given individual doesn't want to hear about. But I'd be a dishonest minister of Christ if I left out certain areas, because I've got people who I love whose feelings I don't want to hurt. So that's my purpose today, I'm just saying, is not to hurt anyone's feelings, but to make the word of God clear. It does say, it is a promise. In the English, it's a promise. In the Hebrew, it's a promise. In the Septuagint, it's a promise. Okay? So, why do we encounter children who are raised by Christian parents, taught God's word, and yet appear to have departed from it permanently? That's a good, if this is indeed a promise, then that's a good, honest question, isn't it? And you know, I believe the answer lies in one word that's often not recognized in this verse. And it's the first word. It's the word train. You ever been trained for anything? You have, right? You've been trained. Did it involve words? Did it involve more than words, though? Yeah. Training gets down to the level of life, doesn't it? Training is more than teaching. Training is more than reading. Training is more than sending to children's fellowship. Right? Training is where I have to commit to get involved in that person's life. Because training is where all that information, and the information is important, where that information plugs into life is in training, right? You learned all about the physics of breaking doors down and things like that, right? But did you really know how to break a door down until you got there with the thing and broke the door? Did you ever get to use that thing? No? But you know what I'm talking about, right? All the things that you guys have been trained in, it's not that difficult to understand what I'm talking about today. Training and teaching are two entirely different things. Now, is one dependent upon the other? Certainly. Okay? Without some training, then, or without some teaching first, then how can a person possibly understand what they're being trained in? Right? But teaching alone does not train. This relates a lot to some of the things that I've taught in a few of your home fellowships lately, and we may bring some of that up as we continue this morning. But for right now, the understand this verse says, train up a child. Train up a child. That involves work. That involves, dare I say, a vision. You know, knowing where I'm going. How in the world could I train you? How about if I train you, Kathy, to be an airline pilot? No, you don't. No, don't say okay to that, because I don't know the first thing about being an airline pilot. Okay, you would crash and burn if we could even get on the plane. So you understand, one who is committed with training needs to have some understanding, some vision of where am I bringing this young boy or this young girl. You see, in fact, the word training, they tell me, the Hebrew scholars anyway, say this particular word for training in the Old Testament is literally hedging up. Now that doesn't mean much to most of us, okay? But this word communicates to me, and maybe some of you, if you've ever been to other countries, older countries. I spent some time in Scotland, for example, and in the northern part of England. And the fields in Scotland and Northern England are not divided by fences. Wood fences, stone fences, any kind of fences. You know how they, by and large, divide the fields? With hedges. Hedgerows, they call them. Hedgerows. And those things run straight and true, in some cases for miles. Unvarying. You know how they got that way? Like 200 years of people working on them. I think that's one reason why we don't have hedgerows that, in that sense in our country. One reason is we've got so much doggone land, we don't need them. But another reason is to do it right takes generations of cutting and trimming and taking that part off and leaving that part till you get these hedgerows that are just straight and true like that for miles. That's not done overnight, is it? That's done with initially a lot of hard work, and then daily a lot of cutting and pruning and shifting and right until that, so that, and why in the world would you do it if you didn't first have a vision? Because you may spend your whole life hedging up that hedgerow, and it's not going to be complete till your grandchild finishes it. You see, it takes some vision. That's why I love this word in Proverbs, because you will never be successful in hedging up, training up that child if you're not seeing far down the road as to what God has truly given you as a parent. He's given you this young life, and he said, give me back a mature Christian. Give me back someone who I can work with. Oh, what a privilege. And yet, what a vision we need to maintain, right? I'll never forget, I had a friend in Massachusetts years and years and years ago. This will sound funny to so many of you, but the group that I was a part of at the time, that some of you were a part of, we didn't have a lot of older Christians. And in fact, most of us had not been raised in Christian homes. We hadn't been taught God's word to any real extent. You understand? Most of us had gotten born again, gotten saved in our teens or early 20s, and our parents were either vehemently opposed to that or just kind of neutral about it. But very few of us had parents who we could truly consider a brother-sister relationship with. But I had one friend who was raised very effectively in God's word, and we had not yet had children, and I was really curious about doing it right. And I thought, here's somebody who was raised by parents with a good knowledge and a good practice of God's word. So I just asked him one day, I said, Mark, when you were a teenager, what was it like in your home? Because I know what it was like for me. It was either ask for something and be told no, or sneak out and do it anyway. So I knew his home life was probably different. And I said, like, on Friday nights when you wanted to go out with your friends, you know, what was your interaction? And he said, well, my dad, you know, if he felt it was right, he'd hand me the car keys. And he'd say, Mark, you got the 9 manifestations and you know how to use them. And I thought, holy smokes. How different from what we see in the world. Be a good boy, be home by 11, but do this, don't do. No, just, you know how to walk with God, so walk with God. And I remember thinking, when we have children, I so want to be able to say that about them, you know. And lo and behold, this is really what God says he wants us all to say about our children. That's what I'm trying to do, you know. We're not trying to raise soccer stars first and foremost, or you know, brilliant academics first and foremost. If we could fit that in, great. But, never at the cost of this young man or young woman who is fully equipped to participate in the purpose of the ages. Because that's much bigger than a trophy, isn't it? That's the kind of trophy that we're going to get from our Lord personally after he returns. And, oh man, you parents, that's what we've been entrusted with. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? Now, anything that important, anything that requires that kind of vision, might it mean cutting out some other things? You know? I really love the flowers on this part of the hedge, but if I don't cut this off, the hedge isn't going to be straight. Oh well! If I've got that vision, easy decision, isn't it? I understand I'm talking a lot today, and I apologize for that, but I just want to make sure everybody gets that so clearly. You know, this is a promise of God. And it is a promise that God will fulfill. And you know, if you're a parent, you've got a certain number of years. We have a certain number of years to do our part in that. And then they don't belong to us anymore. You know, then it should be time when I could, with a clear conscience, let go and say, thank you, Father, for giving me this young life. I haven't done a perfect job, but I've done my best job of hedging them up, of training them to walk with you. And then we get the joy of watching them do it to one degree or another. And again, anybody do this perfectly? No. But my point this morning is, if it doesn't even cross my mind that this is what God says is my duty as a parent, then I'm not even going to approach it, am I? No. If I'm at least aware of what God says my duty is as a parent, then in all these other things I need to do. I mean, like a lot of you dads, when my children were young, I wasn't around nearly as much as I wanted to be. But I was able to at least hold that in my mind, that when I am around, I know what my priorities need to be. Oh, you see? If I'm not even aware of what my priorities need to be, how can I possibly fulfill this verse or reap this promise I might have? Okay? So that's one of many, many verses in God's Word that make it very clear. I mean, let's go to 2 Timothy. We've got to read at least one more verse of Scripture this morning. Because really what this verse is talking about, this training up of the child, is evident in a verse you all know in 2 Timothy. What chapter is it in? Chapter 3, that's right. And here's where we get to something interesting, where we learn that really what God would have us do with our children is simply what he does with his children. Okay? And the whole reason he gave his word, it's in here in verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Not just the thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it's profitable. Okay? All scripture is good for something. What's it good for? Well, it says, doctrine, reproof, correction for instruction in righteousness. Really, that last thing, instruction in righteousness, is a summation of the other three. So in other words, like in my mind, it's doctrine, reproof, correction, all three equal instruction in righteousness. This word instruction is that Greek word paideia, which is a very particular word that's referring to the training of children. That's why in my mind I could tie it into Proverbs 22, right? How am I to train my children? Like, you know, hedging them up in the way they should go. Well, this Greek word is a word for the training of children. Therefore, it's got to be very similar to what Proverbs 22 is talking about, right? And here God says he's given his word so that his children might be trained up in the way they should go. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a great help to the Christian parent. You know, oh, I can use the same handbook with my children that God uses with his children. I can use the same homeschooling program with my children that God uses with his children. And his homeschooling program for his children is doctrine, reproof, and correction, which result in a training in righteousness. Okay? I think one reason why people don't consider this more freely in practice is many of us still have this idea that the doctrine part's great. Doctrine means teaching, okay? But this reproof and correction stuff, that's bad. It's something you want to avoid at all costs. Well, you know, again, not when it comes to God's Word. If you do a study on reproof in God's Word, you see just the opposite. You know the kind of person who avoids reproof at all costs? He's called the fool in God's Word, not someone we want to be, okay? Reproof is a good thing. Reproof is a good thing. And reproof is a necessary thing if we're going to talk about training. Okay? Can you imagine? I don't know anybody who's bought puppies recently, so I can't name any names. But let's say you had a friend. Let's say you had a friend. Okay, I'm sure you all have many friends. Let's say you had a friend who just bought a puppy. Okay? And the friend says to, you know, they're talking, sitting in his living room, drinking coffee, and the little puppy comes up, cute little puppy, and pees in his work boots. And he sits at the table, turns and says, "Now, Spot, you shouldn't pee. I told you before you shouldn't pee in my work boots." And then you're sitting tomorrow having coffee, and Spot pees in his work boots. And your friend says, "You know, I guess he's just a bad-natured dog." Would you accept that explanation? No. Why is Spot peeing in the work boots? He hadn't been trained. He's been told. God's word says. He hasn't been reproved or corrected, has he? Is there a difference? Oh, a vast difference. And it's in the difference, it's in the reproof and correction that the training comes. It's in the reproof and correction that the life comes. Can I give you another example? I just was reminded of I was with two friends of mine in Florida recently and was reminded of an incident that is a great illustration of reproof. As we were talking about it, I thought, why don't I ever use this? So now's my chance. We were messing around in the Everglades, and if you know the Everglades, very cool section of Florida. It's just swamps and ponds and all kinds of things. And as I'm embarrassed to say, I was examining this pond for fish while my two friends were talking about God's word. they were up on a little hill talking about God's word, and I see this pond and run down, and I'm walking around the edge of the pond looking at all these huge bass that no one's ever caught suspended. And I'm just fascinated walking around the edge of this pond. And from the top of the hill, I hear one of my friends say, "Tom." I said, yeah, wait, I'm doing something important right here. And I keep walking, and the next friend says, "Tom." And I said, "I'll get up there in a minute and talk about God's word. I want to look at fish right now." And finally, both of them at the top of their lungs, "Tom!" And I said, "What?" And they said, "Look down." And about a foot and a half in front of me was this 8-foot alligator laying in the sun. And if they had not gotten my attention, I wouldn't be thinking about fish anymore that day. You understand? I wouldn't be thinking about much of anything. Huge alligator laying there in the sun, you know, minding his own business. But I think if I stuck my foot in his stomach, I would have gotten his attention, right? Did I feel bad that that happened? No, I felt very grateful. And that's reproof. Reproof is simply pointing out that you're no longer walking in the way that you've been, that you should. When it comes to God's word, we teach God's word. And it may surprise you, but sometimes Christians forget and stop living that way once in a while. And therefore, reproof's needed. Oftentimes, if we're humble, that reproof just comes from a teaching. We hear something taught from God's word and say, "Holy moly, I stopped doing that." Other times, it comes with God's word from another Christian. Very, very many times, in a good Christian home, it comes from parents to children. Why? Because we want to train them up in the way they should go. So there's reproof involved. And there's also correction involved. Correction's important too. Okay, correction is reminding them what they should be doing. You know, just saying, "Angeline, stop it! Angeline, stop that! Stop that!" I tried that, and obviously it didn't work. What I should have done was added correction. But remember what God's word says. Remember where God's word says the joy and the peace are to be found, right? So, reproof and correction. I'm having fun this morning. Do you mind? It's not the easiest topic to handle, but I really want to make sure you understand it. And, you know, beyond earthly parents, I want you to see that this is really should be the norm for all Christians. This is what God is trying to do with and in and for all of us. You know, we call this outfit scriptural study groups. And there are a few reasons for that. One reason is, honestly, I didn't want it to sound like, I won't even talk about that. But the main reason is we endeavor to study the scriptures here and to teach the scriptures, but why do we spend so much time on practical then? If we're about studying the scriptures, why do we spend so much time talking about practical things like I am today? Because the point of the scriptures is to be lived. If I do not take the further step of applying these truths to my life, then I'm not truly studying the scriptures. Oh, do you understand? It's funny because, you know, I know there certainly is an excitement that comes just from reading the Bible and finding something new in it. But we must always remember, that's just a means to an end. We study the scriptures to find out what God says. And then knowing what God says, I can live it out. Knowing what God says, I can also have the reproof and correction that I need to continue living it out. But the studying is just a means to an end. You know, every once in a while, still, I'll get an email from somebody with a long study they did from God's Word, and they clearly put months and months and months into it. And it's very accurate, but it's on a topic that causes me to say, you know, what good will this do anybody? How is this going to ever bring anybody closer to Christ? How is this going to ever help anybody live a more Christ-like life? And, you know, if it isn't, then I'll thank him, I'll pray for him, but I won't have much more to do with it because I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in some Old Testament genealogy that doesn't bring us closer to Christ. You see, the point of true scriptural study is doctrine, reproof, and correction. If it can't be applied, if it doesn't make Christ bigger, and the world's smaller in my life, then of what use is it? No use whatsoever. So yes, we study the scriptures, but we endeavor to study them for the reason that God says to. Well, where are you getting all this? I'm getting it from verse 16, number one, right? All scripture is profitable, but what's it profitable for? Instruction in righteousness, the training of God's children. To what end? The next verse, that the man of God may be perfect. Throughly. Yeah, those words, perfect and furnished, I think most of you know, are two forms of the same Greek word, which just mean to be prepared or to be equipped. Okay? Why doctrine or proof and correction? To the end that God's people can be prepared or equipped for every good work. Everything he would have you do in this life. He gave his word to equip you for. But it's not just learning verses. It's living them out and then messing up. And getting reproved and corrected. And living them out and messing up again and getting reproved and corrected. Until finally we make that transition of, oh, I'm beginning to understand how to live for God. I'm beginning to understand what maturity is. And then guess what? We mess up again and get reproved. But we get closer to it to the point where then I can help others. To the point where I can participate in this thing God calls the purpose of the ages. That's what he's looking for. That's what he gave his word for. And parents, that's the unique privilege that you and I have with these little lives that have been entrusted to us for the first 18 years, preparing them to take their place in that. But it's done the same way God trains all his children. Doctrine, reproof, and correction. See? And that will equip them for those works that God would have them do throughout their lives till Christ returns. Oh, man. Let's go to Psalms, please. Psalm 112. Apologize for not giving you many verses this morning, but I felt it was the way to approach this particular topic. If I was wrong, well, I was wrong, but I... Psalm 112. We'll start in verse 5. A good man shows favor and lends. He'll guide the affairs. He'll guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. This word fixed is a word I've covered in some of your fellowships recently. I like the word fixed. You know, in English it kind of means solid, unmoving, right? I shall not be moved. However, as you guys know who've been in those fellowships, the Hebrew word used here is not a word for fixed. It's a word for prepared. Same word used in Psalm 57. The word is a word meaning prepared. It's used of preparing for battle. It's used of preparing to make a meal, okay? Now, when you prepare to make a meal, Francie, you get a bunch of ingredients, go to the store, get a bunch of ingredients, put them on the table. That's part of it, right? Without ingredients, you don't have a meal. But the preparation is another thing entirely, right? Preparation requires vision, right? Who's coming over? All these people that I love, that I want to bless. So how can I, and doing all these things to the end that when they show up, there's the meal fully prepared, ready on the table for them. That's this, what this word is used of in God's word. Or, but in the same sense, preparing for battle. Preparation involves more than the raw ingredients. You know, getting a bunch of guys and putting them in uniforms is not preparing for battle, is it? No, what's involved? Training. Oh, you understand? This individual speaks of, or speaking of this individual, it says that his heart has been prepared. His heart has been prepared. Now, to prepare one's heart with God's word, I need the raw ingredients, right? Just like for a meal, I need the ingredients. But verses alone don't equal being prepared. Now that I have those verses, what am I doing with them? Am I living them? Am I working them into my life? Am I considering how they apply to my life? Am I allowing them to change the basis on which I make decisions, the basis on which I live? Oh, you see, that's preparing. You look at the great men and women in God's word, and you say, how could they believe God to that degree? Where they could do something so mighty. But you look at their lives. They were in the habit of believing God on the things that didn't matter. They were in the habit of choosing God's word in the things that didn't matter. Not just, I'm in trouble, I can't handle it, time to believe God. But here's a situation I think I can handle. But God says to handle it this way. Even though I think I know how to handle it, I'm going to choose what God says. Then trouble comes. And the world says, freak out. And God says, you don't need to fear. It's a very simple thing. I'm going to do what I always do. Choose what God says. That's preparing. That's what God would have all of us do with his word. That's what Christian parents get the privilege of doing hands-on with a couple of individuals. The difference, of course, is when it comes to earthly parents, because that child's so young, it's right and proper for me to stop them from what they're doing, reprove them, correct them, right? God doesn't force that upon us. God doesn't have a wooden spoon. God doesn't have a stern voice. God has his word and says, if you want to give heed to it, it's all the training you're ever going to need. But if you don't want to give heed to it, you don't have to. Now, human parents, you're going to give heed to it whether you want to or not, right? Unless you're an Eli. And that's right and proper. But you understand it's the same process for the Christian as it is for the way a parent raises the child. And God's word is the common denominator in both. And the purpose is the same. That we might become strong, mature men and women taking our place in this body of Christ so that we can do those things that God wants us to do. Enjoy those things that God wants us to enjoy. See, farther on in the psalm, it says in verse 8, his heart is established. And that word does mean a fixing. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemy. See, because his heart's been prepared, his heart can be steadfast in the time of trouble. Or her heart, I might add. This is the point of being trained in the Word of God. Oh, there's some things I probably don't need to handle with you this morning. But just before we close out in the New Testament, let's go to Proverbs 19. I should probably add this point. It should be clear to you now that as far as God's word is concerned anyway, just learning the Bible without doing anything with it is not God's plan, right? Learning the Bible and thinking that somehow it'll seep down, trickle down into my heart is not the way God set it up. I need to choose to live it. I need to choose to apply it, right? Now, how about those who say, well, then why even bother with the Bible part? Why not just get busy? I think I handled that adequately with you. That's like saying, let's prepare a meal without ingredients, right? But Proverbs 19 has a great verse on this. We'll touch on this, and then we'll go to Hebrews. Proverbs 19, verse 2. King James is a little awkward on this, so I'm going to read this one to you from the NET, okay? Ready for this? I love this. It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge. And the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. So as much as some of us want to get busy changing the world for God, would it serve us well to first find out what God wants the world, how God wants the world changed, and how God doesn't want the world changed, and how God says we can change the world, and how God says we can't? Might help me to know that, right? It's like we've often talked about, you know, zealously spending your life baking God a chocolate cake, right? And then you get to heaven and you find out God doesn't like chocolate cake. That would be called a wasted life. How sad if you are zealous Mr. or Mrs. Christian serving away for God without taking the time to consult him on what he wants done and how he wants it done. See. So that would not be wise. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Well, if I've succeeded today, then you're sitting there wondering, why did he need to take a whole hour to make one point? Because really that's what I've done, is taken an hour to make one point. If you're thinking about all the different points I made today, then I guess I failed. But if you're wondering why I took an hour to make one point, then I succeeded. That's really what I was endeavoring to do. Two sides of the point, one for you earthly parents who, you know, or parents-to-be. It's great stuff to take heed to, and, you know, but more importantly, recognizing that this pattern is the same way that God raises up all his children, and to the same end that God raises up all his children. If you got that, you got my teaching this morning. But I want to show you one final verse that speaks to it in Hebrews 12. Here this same word for training of children is used, but it's translated differently. Hebrews 12, verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, that word chastening, I'm sorry they chose that particular word because it implies violence, which, you know, doctrine of proof of correction doesn't always mean violence. Sometimes it means getting your attention, but it doesn't always mean violence. However, they chose the word chastening, so we're in the King James, that's the word we have. But here's, this verse speaks to the reason for undergoing it. Why should I? You know, when I was a child, I had no choice, right? Because mom wouldn't let me off the hook, right? Dad wouldn't let me off the hook. But now I'm an adult. Why do I want to go through reproof and correction when I don't have to? Well, Hebrews 12 gives us some good reasons. Verse 7. If you endure that chastening, that training, that paideia, God deals with you as with sons. And this word son is not just the word for child. It's the word for a mature son or daughter, a grown one. You know, when you have a, let's say you're a plumber, okay, and you've got a couple boys, they grow up, they come into the plumbing business with you, you change the truck, and now it reads Will Browder and Sons. Have you ever seen Will Browder and Children? Me neither. It's Will Browder, indicating that they're mature enough to take an active part in that business. Well, God wants us to take an active part in his business. See, he wants to deal with us as sons. And it says, what son is there whom the father doesn't chasten? Plenty of children who don't get reproof corrected. Plenty of children. I know some 35-year-old children, because they've never been reproved or at least never accepted reproof or correction in their lives. But no mature son or daughter gets there without reproof and correction in any category of life. It says, if we're without chastisement, without that training of children, whereof all are partakers, then it says you're bastards and not sons. pretty harsh word, I know, and it's a word that's tossed around a lot today. But, you know, technically, that it's a word used of one whose father did not acknowledge or take responsibility for that child. Okay, that's what it technically means. One whose father disappeared, whose father doesn't acknowledge them in some way, whose father in some way chose to have nothing to do with them. And although it's a rough word, it's the perfect word for this verse. Because it says, on the, you know, a son, a mature child got there by training. On the other hand, if you're without it, then it says you're more like bastards than mature sons. In what way? Does one who it's called here a bastard have a father? Yeah, but they don't know their father. They don't have a relationship with their father. In the case of humanity, often it's because the father abandoned them or failed to regard them. In the case of God, he fully wants to regard us, but we're negating that by neglecting the teaching of the scriptures. See, how sad when you can have a relationship with him like a mature son or daughter. And he wants it. He's never going to abandon you. But men and women often abandon him by abandoning the training he's provided from his word in the form of doctrine and proof and correction. A couple more verses here. Furthermore, it says, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I always have to chuckle at that verse. I'd almost put in a little parenthesis sometimes. But speaking for myself anyway, we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Okay? And even the best of Christian parents can't do it like God, can't do it perfectly, you know. After their own pleasure just sort of means the best they could. And many of you parents in this church have done a great job. But I think we'd all agree we did, at best, we did the best we could. I don't think any of us parents who have grown children would make a claim to perfection, would we? If we do, just look at our children and you could judge for yourself. They're wonderful, but none of us raised them perfectly, right? Okay, we're in agreement on that. So that's the way they chastened us, and thank God they did. But he does it, it says, for our profit. And what's the profit? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Whose holiness? God's. That we might share in his holiness. That we might walk in this life, not just being called holy ones, but exuding holiness, living holiness, showing holiness. Oh, isn't it worth a little bit of reproof and correction for that? And then verse 11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Even when they yelled at me about the alligator. I was ticked off at first. My first reaction was, shut up, I'm doing something here. Now, after I paused and looked at what lay in front of me, I said, thank you very much. But in the instant of reproof, it didn't appear to be joyous. They were interrupting me for something I thought was very important. I understand sometimes the reproof of God's word seems the same way, because you figured it out, and boy, you're going down the track 90 miles an hour. And along comes somebody who says, wrong direction, David. You know, first reaction often is, come on, I've spent years building this track, building this in, setting this up. Here I go. The fact that I'm going towards hell, that makes no difference, but I'm going. Sometimes the initial interruption is burdensome. Sometimes it's painful. But the point of reproof and correction is not pain. And this verse where we're closing tells us, okay, in the moment, and I believe, in fact, the text says, rather than no chastening for the present, it says that all chastening in the present. Am I right, Timothy, or some of you guys? Have to check it later. I believe that more accurately says all chastening is in the immediate. It's unpleasant. Okay, so nobody ever likes that initial sting. In other words. Not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, why go through it then? Why go through it? Why learn God's word? Why live God's word? Why make those choices? Why make those sacrifices? Because afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. oh man, the word yield is to give back. What am I going to be giving back for my effort? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. A partaker of God's holiness. That's worth a few stings personally, although not everyone agrees. And Christian parents, that in essence is what we've been charged to do as well with our children. See, to this end. And you know, when you have a vision for that hedge, it gives you great confidence, doesn't it? Because you know what it should look like when you're done. And just having that from God's word, what a joy. How simple. When we consider God's word, life becomes so simple. Because the biggest question in the world is, what do I want them to become, and how do I know they're going to get there? Without God's word, I'd be afraid to be a parent, to be honest with you, in this age or any other age. Because not only would I not be sure what's the best child to produce, but how in the world do you do it? Even if you figure out what kind of adult they should be, how do you do it? God's word makes it so simple in this and all categories. If we simply gave heed to it. Instead of saying, that doesn't make sense today. Okay, well, is your idea guaranteed? God's is. See? The peaceful fruit of righteousness, to all that are exercised thereby. Isn't that what we want in our children? Isn't that what we want in our church? Isn't that what we want in our own lives? This is the way it's accomplished. And you know, you people who are starting out as Christian parents, it's a great adventure. God bless you, man. And us other parents will pray for you a lot because we know it's not an easy adventure or a perfect adventure. But we get the privilege at the end of that road to say, hey, you got the 9 manifestations. You know how to use them. You know, there's a lot of things you do wrong, son or daughter, but I've taught you how to walk with God. Now you walk with God. To be able to say that, what a joy. And really, that's God's goal for all of his children as well. You understand? So God's word does speak just a little bit about parents and children. Wanted to share some of that with you today. And thanks so much for putting up with my shenanigans at times. And I hope this was clear to you from God's word this morning. If it wasn't, there's much, 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 much more on the same topic that you can pursue on your own, okay? But thanks for being here today. It's a joy to be with all of you. And what are we closing with? Anything? Yes?
Yes, sir. We're standing on God's word.
Good one. Okay. Does it have a number, Wayne?
Yes, it does. It is number 148.
148. All right. God bless you all. Thank you.
So I guess we can think now when we sing these words, we're standing on God's word of doctrine, reproof, and correction, right? 148.